One of you here this morning. And for those of you that are joining us this morning and you haven't been here for a few weeks or you're just a first-time visitor, we're going through a series on the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I was kind of debating this over this week. I was going to have a message where I was going to talk about how the Holy Spirit speaks. And I looked at everything that I had to pack into this one sermon, and it was going to be probably about 2 to 3 hours if I was going to make that all work. Now, in conjunction with an AGM and everything else going this afternoon, we could have made this like a 12-hour marathon today if I had done that. So I decided instead I'm actually going to break this sermon up into two sermons. So if you're here this week and you want to hear the conclusion to how the Holy Spirit speaks and how that works, come next week as well too, because we're going to walk through this very critical and important part of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had lots of people ask me over the years, does God speak? Does he actually speak, like audibly? Does he speak clearly? Does he speak powerfully? And that's a really, really important question people all ask when they start learning about the Holy Spirit and they start understanding how your relationship in the Holy Spirit works. Now, if you ask Elijah that question, the prophet Elijah, he would say, absolutely, God speaks. And if you go through 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19 there, they go through a big story in about Elijah. And what he does in regards to bringing the people of Israel back to faith in God. Now, in the very beginning of chapter 18, starting in verse 2, actually, the Lord comes to Elijah, and it says it was after a very long time, after there had been a drought for over 3 years. He says, Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And this is the thing that they were all waiting for, because after 3 years of no rain, everything was like a powder dust. I mean, it was weeds weren't even growing anymore. And so Elijah was hiding out north of the country. He was actually hiding outside of the borders because they would kill him if they found him within the borders. So he comes back down south, and on the way to meet King Ahab, he bumps into actually one of the king's servants. His name was Obadiah, and Obadiah was actually secretly a very good man. And so he had taken priests of the Lord, and he had actually hid them in caves, 100 of them, and he had actually fed them and kept them safe away from Ahab because they were hunting. They were actively going around and hunting every single person who believed in Yahweh. And if you were a priest or you were someone who actually served the Lord, they killed you. That was pretty bad. And so when he went back into the land of Israel, it would have been a place after 3 years that he probably wouldn't have even recognized anymore, because there was no evidence anymore of any worship of Yahweh. And all of these Baals and idols of Baal and these Asherah poles were everywhere, and people were all worshiping this disgusting filth. And so he talks to Obadiah and he says, get your master, we're going to have a showdown. He's like, well, he might kill me. He says, no, I'm going to do this regardless of the outcome. So he goes down south and he meets Ahab and he says, okay, we're going to find out who's Lord. I've had enough. So you grab all your priests, and that was 450 priests of Baal and then 400 priests of Asherah, which is essentially the same thing and the same deity. And we're going to go meet at Mount Carmel. We're going to have a showdown. So they did that. And of course, word spread across the country, because it's a fairly small country land-wise, and everybody showed up. So there was like thousands of people there. And at this mountain, or at the base of this mountain, which is basically, by our standards, a very nice big hill, they come to this mountain, and Elijah just basically says it straight up. He says, look, you guys have turned on the Lord. And I mean, you have really turned. You haven't just messed up. You haven't just sinned. You have abandoned him. And because of that, he has no reason to show himself to you, or he has no reason to save you. But we are going to find out who is God today. And they said, all right, let's do it. And so Elijah set the terms. He says, let's build an altar, one to Baal, one to the Lord. Whoever basically starts the altar on fire, which God basically can get the fire to start, is the one who is God. And so the idols the prophets of Baal thought this was a really good idea. So they had this big altar there, and they put the bull on there. And they started going at it. They started screaming out to Baal. They started pleading for him to light the fire. And it went on from the first thing in the morning till about lunchtime. And Elijah was very polite. And you know the story, right? He started making fun of them. Do you guys know what he said to them? What's wrong with your God? Where is he? Is he gone? Is he traveling? Is he sleeping? Maybe he's relieving himself, right? He started mocking them. And after lunch, these false prophets are getting a little mad, so they start stabbing themselves with spears and swords and things like that and drawing blood because, you know, you got to kind of do that to get the juices going and get Baal to start acting. And, you know, and that they did that for about another 3 to 4 hours until they were hoarse in the throat and they couldn't speak anymore. And it was time for the evening sacrifice, and Elijah says, all right, it's my turn. And he grabs the old altar that had been there before, and he rebuilt the altar that was to the Lord, and it was made out of 12 stones, large stones, and he set them back into place. And he put the bull into 12 pieces, and he put it on top of the altar, and then he looked at all those people that were staring at him, and he says, I want 4 jars of water. Dump it on top just to make things wet. And we're not talking like a little water pitcher like this, okay? We're talking jars like this, about that big around. And this was during a drought where they had no water. So this should tell you a lot. And so they took 4 jars of this and they dumped it on top. And then he says, all right, do it again. So they dumped 4 more jars on again. And then after that was done, they said, do it again. And they did 4 more jars. 12 jars of water were dumped on an altar with 12 stones with a bull that had been chopped into 12 pieces. And if you were an Israelite, you understood something very clearly. You knew that this offering was to represent every single person from every single tribe for every single failing that they had done and fallen short of. And Elijah just simply prayed a simple prayer. And he says, Lord, I need you to do this. You need to let yourself be known and answer me so that they will know that you are the Lord and humiliate Baal. And just like that, a fire came right out of heaven. And it wasn't just a little lightning bolt. It was a fire that, it says in the text, that it consumed the wood, the bull, the rocks. It even dried out all the water in the ditch. There was nothing left. Can you imagine what that felt like to be a false prophet at that point? Yeah, that wasn't just embarrassing, because as that is done, Elijah turns from that offering. He's looking at the false prophets. He says, all right, everyone, don't let them get away. We're going to round them up and we're going to get rid of every last one of them. And 850 false prophets died that day. And so King Ahab is standing there and he's looking, feeling pretty stupid. And Elijah turns to him and he says, all right, I want you to go and eat. And he's like, whew, got off that one pretty easy, right? And he says, I'm going to get the rain started. And so he sends a servant up to the top of the hill, and he says, I need you to go look on the horizon to look for a cloud, because that's going to be a rain cloud. Servant goes, servant comes back. What does the servant say? Does anyone know? There's no cloud. Go back again. Oh, no cloud. Do it again, up to 7 times. And on the 7th time, the servant comes back, and here's what he says. There is a cloud the size of my hand in the sky. He says, that's the cloud that's going to bring the rain. And the rain starts, and it's so torrential that in the text it mentions that it was such a heavy rain that it took them a while to get back to the capital, right? And when it's raining really hard, you can't travel fast. Well, Elijah runs there, and he actually beats King Ahab. What would have been the response of everyone in the city or in the country to see something like that? If you had seen that, what would you have done? What's that? Okay, I would have been standing in the back making sure nobody noticed me, right? Yeah, okay. If you had seen something so shocking and so miraculous like that, what would you have done? Would you have repented? Would you have fallen to your knees? Would you have thrown out your idols? Would you have turned a page in your life and I'm never going back there. This obviously is where I need to be. I'm going to follow the Lord. Would you have done that? Well, it didn't happen. Because as soon as Elijah came to the capital, Jezebel, who was there, the most evil queen that says that ever existed in Israel, was so livid that she basically put out a death warrant for Elijah. That says, but if in 24 hours he is not dead, I will be forfeit. In other words, basically, I won't be no more. In other words, it's either him or me. And he got so scared that he ran, and he ran for days. And when the Lord was there and he says, well, it was supposed to rain, Elijah was told, okay, well, God blesses the land when people follow him, when they turn, when they trust in him. Obviously, if God said there was going to be rain, there was going to be a change of heart and people's lives would have been changed. But that didn't happen. And he was so upset and he was so exhausted and he was so let down. And after days of intensity and days of running, he finally got to a small sagebrush about this tall. And he crawls underneath it and he says, you know what? I've had enough, Lord. I'm no better than any of my ancestors. I'm going to end my life. I'm done. So what happened? Yes, that will be coming. Yes. But the rain came, but there was no repentance. And the repentance was supposed to be the overthrow of evil, and God had showed himself in such a powerful and mighty way, there was absolutely no way that you could not argue that that wasn't God. The proof was in the pudding, and there was no way that shouldn't have made a change. And God was supposed to not only get all the glory, Jezebel should have been overthrown, Ahab should have repented and turned and trusted in the Lord, instead he did not, and everything went on the way it had. Except there was now 850 less false prophets running around. We're kind of familiar with that story, even though it's dramatic, right? Because we've experienced something similar like that in our own lives. We are so sure that we know and that we hear the Lord, and we hear his will, and then we boldly act, and we do that, and it all goes to pot, right? Have you been there before? You stepped out on a limb, and someone sawed that limb right off, and as you're falling down on the ground, you're like, Lord, what happened? Right? It's an awful place. If you've experienced that, it's not fun. There have been many people who have claimed to have a word from the Lord, and they have had that exact same experience. Would you guys like to know, just coincidentally, if any nerds here in the church this morning, how many end-of-the-world predictions and threats or claims have been made in the last 100 years? Does anyone know? Does anyone want to guess? Not quite thousands. I'm talking globally. Like, this is globally known. Everyone's freaking out about it. Everyone thinks it's going to happen. And a group of people claim that it is literally something that came directly from God and is going to be the end of the world. If you're interested, it's about 90 times in the last 100 years that's happened. Interestingly enough, since 2000, the year 2000, you guys remember Y2K, by the way? Yeah, did anyone get suckered into that one? I got suckered into that one. I thought the world was going to end. For some reason, I couldn't live without computers. And if they crashed, we're done, right? So Y2K came, Y2K passed, nothing happened, everything was good. But since 2000, there have been 45 actual serious claims about the end of the earth in 20 years. So it has been really amping up. And I'm telling you, that's because people are seeing the desperation in the day, and they're seeing the evil that's happening, and they're starting to see that this can't go on. And they're starting to claim that a word of the Lord is coming to them, and that they know when the time will come, and then that's why it's amping up. Other people, though, they won't say things like that. They'll actually say that they're discerning God's will. And they usually say that they're discerning God's will through circumstance. If you've met people like this, or maybe you've done this before, I have done this before, God is not telling you what you should or shouldn't do in a specific circumstance. So you start looking at the broader picture. Well, I need a vehicle. Oh, there's a 20% sale over at the dealership. Oh, God must want me to have a deluxe truck, right, with a custom package. And you go and buy the truck, and then you can't afford the payments. You're like, God, I thought you told me to buy the truck. There was a sale on, right? And it didn't happen. A lot of people do that. But if it's not that one, sometimes what people will do is they'll take the Bible and they'll kind of play it like an accordion a little bit. And what they'll do is they'll start looking for specific passages, and often they piece them together to start saying certain things that actually kind of answer their prayer. And if you run against this one before too, and I talked a little bit about it last week, these are people that if they want to do something, they'll look to the Bible to see if they can prove it. And if they can prove it, therefore that means that therefore it's permissible and they can actually do it. Even if it actually violates the character of God or it violates actually what God has commanded in other places of the Bible. But most common, what people want to do is they want to test God. They want to test him. Even though the Bible says, do not test the Lord your God, with the exception of trusting him with your money. And what they do with that is they say, well, I don't know if I should sell my house, so I'm going to put it on the market for a day. If it sells within the day, I know God wants me to sell my house. So they list their house for a day, it doesn't happen. Okay, God must not want me to sell my house, therefore I'm not going to sell my house, and I'll just stay here. And they try and actually figure out God's will that way. And they dress it up as virtue at times, but they actually are just trying to trap God into something, and they want to pin something to him to prove it. And when I have people that come to me with these sorts of things, I simply ask them straight up, I said, well, did you actually ask the Lord what you should do? And usually I get a dumb look on their face, and they're, what do you mean ask? Well, did you ask God, should I sell my house? You know, because he can tell you if you ask him, but you have to ask him. And that usually spawns into another type of argument or another type of discussion, and that will be for a different sermon. But church history has had big divisions over this particular question, this and this issue. And it's important that we know what the division is, but it's even more important that we know what the answer to this question is. Now, God does speak, and he does speak audibly, and he does speak clearly, and he does speak powerfully. But it has everything to do with how we live with the Holy Spirit, and it is in how we listen to him. And I'd like you to go to an unlikely passage, one that you usually don't look to when you're actually trying to study the Holy Spirit. And we're going to walk through it this morning because there's a lot there that we usually read over. So if you have your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. So in chapter 2, starting at the first verse. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them to be false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Remember and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But if you have this in your favor, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever it hears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the Apostle John, or he was originally the disciple John, wrote this book, actually, the book of Revelation, which was actually a letter that was shared between seven churches. And those seven churches were actually in Turkey, and people often ask me, well, why were those seven churches picked? And then they give different answers for it. But really, if you look at the map, they're on the mail route. And so he's actually writing this letter to them, and he has specific word for each and every one of them based on where they're at and their spiritual conditions. Now, the church in Ephesus that he was writing to specifically in these seven verses was the first major city plant in Turkey. Did you know that? Paul had actually, he had left Jerusalem, and he had actually really wanted to go to Ephesus very badly. It was a major, major port city in Turkey. It was big. It was about 250,000 people, which is very large by the standards of the day. Rome was 1 million, and they were 250,000. And so Ephesus was really big. He knew if he could get to that city, not only would he actually be able to share the faith, but he knew that if he hit Ephesus, it would spread like wildfire. But the Holy Spirit stopped him actually from being able to go there. Instead, he went up to Troas in the north part of Turkey, and he ended up going into Greece. And so he was in Thessalonica and all sorts of places like that, and he ended up in Corinth. And Corinth was literally like his nightmare come true in terms of the problems that he had. But it was really important to come there because these people really needed the word of the Lord. And finally, after Corinth was up and running and it was going really well, he finally boarded a boat and he sailed up the coast of Turkey and he landed in Ephesus. And does anybody know what happened when they hit Ephesus? Pretty much people started coming to faith right away. And it wasn't a little bit. It wasn't like a family. It wasn't like a person. It was like an explosion. And it was like really, really, really dramatic because there was a lot of witchcraft in the city because the whole city was built around a false idol named Artemis. Some people actually know her as Diana. She was basically a pagan goddess that the whole city was actually making its local economy off of. So everyone bought witch books and spells and things and all sorts of stuff like that. It was all part of the paraphernalia that came with it. And you would go there and you basically have these really wicked occult-like experiences. And so Paul goes to the local synagogue there. He starts converting some. He starts encountering resistance, so he goes out into the streets. And there's such a massive explosion of people coming to faith in the gospel that people start loading up all of their occult junk, like in a massive amount, and they start burning it in the streets. Like, it's unbelievable. and they start experiencing crazy, extraordinary miracles that basically John or Paul hadn't actually really been doing at this point. So in other words, it was so extreme, they said that they would have a handkerchief, and if the handkerchief actually touched sick people, they would get well. Spirits were being cast out of people left, right, and center, and it was like a wild experience in terms of powerful, powerful supernatural activity. That was the church plan in Ephesus. And so many people came to faith, and it was happening so fast, they immediately started a church planting network, and they said all of these churches basically starting to plant everywhere, all house churches everywhere, and it just started spreading. But with all of this growth, there's a lot of opposition that started because literally the city economy started to feel it. People stopped going to the Temple of Artemis. It started to hurt their pocketbook, so they had a major riot. I mean a major riot. They wanted to kill every Christian that they could get their hands on. And after this riot, a lot of heretics actually started moving into the church, so a lot of super apostles started coming in, and a lot of people that had a lot of other ideas about the faith started to come in. And this church in Ephesus, if you read the book in Revelation here in chapter 2, it first off tells us that they had done a really great job doing the ugly work of fighting evil. Right in verse 2, it says that they were working hard, that they had persevered, they didn't tolerate wicked people, and they tested the heretics, and they found them to be liars. And in verse 2 and in verse 6 in particular, it zeroes on two groups of people, false apostles and Nicolaitans. And both those groups, they claim special revelation and secret knowledge and special experiences. The very stuff that I told you last week in our sermon was the thing that had prompted this idea that the Holy Spirit was bad. And so they had done that. They had fought the good fight. In verse 3, it says that they had pushed through. They had endured hardship. And they had done a lot more than what I'm telling you a lot of churches today would struggle to do. A lot of churches would not go through a fight like this. They would take on the ways of the world before they would take on a fight like this, or they would simply cut and run. But I'm telling you, Ephesus stood there. They drew a line in the sand. They said, this far, no further. And like a boxer in a ring, has anyone ever watched boxing before? Okay, what does it look like at round one? Yeah, it's pretty fun, right? Boxing's pretty fun at the first round. What's it like in round 14? Yeah. Their faces don't look tough anymore. They're puffy. They're swollen. They can barely see out of the slits of their eyes because their face is so inflamed, right? They're exhausted. They instead of fighting hard, they're just barely swinging. This is the church in Ephesus. And this is what it was like for them. And they were experiencing serious combat fatigue. They didn't have much oomph left in them anymore. And the people in that church had paid a personal price. They had lost their income. They had lost their livelihood. In lots of cases, they had lost their family members. They had made unpopular stands. But they held that line. And so that seven verses there in Revelation are very specifically designed for that people experiencing that kind of struggle and that kind of pain. And there are three things that they actually wanted them to see. And the first thing was in verse 7 there, the last half of that verse. And if you look at there, it's really quite simple. He says, you know, to the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. In other words, the end is always worth the struggle. And the losses in this life are nothing compared to the gain. Don't forget that. You're in round 14. You got four more rounds to go. You can do this. But then in verse 1 there, the second promise, this is the one that they really wanted them to understand after that, is that the reason you can do this is because Christ has never left you. Right? When it says, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, think about that for a minute. The person they're talking about, that's Christ, and the seven golden lampstands are the churches. What is it saying Christ is doing? It's walking among them. Here's the picture they're creating. As you're sitting here in these blue seats right now and you're listening to me and lunch is coming and your life is moving on and you've got concerns going on in your head and you've got things that you're struggling with that you don't know how to deal with, or you've got stuff that you, quite frankly, don't really want to tell people, Christ is walking in between these aisles. He's walking in between these chairs. He's literally with you, right with you. And they needed to understand that. Because when your vision gets blurred, you start to think you're the only one there. You're the only one making those swings, and you're the only one holding that line. And it feels like Christ is far away, and he's up on a throne at the right hand of God, and he can't possibly know how you feel as you sit here dealing with your problems, with death in your life, with people who have passed, with financial loss, with people who slander you and do malicious things against you, and you can't control it. Christ is actually right here, right now, walking in between the aisles, right here with you. Now, Elijah, when he went under that bush and he said, "I just want to die," do you know what happened after that? It says in the text, it says immediately right after, it says an angel came to him and immediately startled him and says, "You know, I need you to get up and I need you to eat because the journey is going to be too much for you." So Elijah wakes up and he eats, and there's bread there. There's a whole lot of bread and there's a jar of water. And so he eats and he drinks, and then you know what he does? He gets so exhausted, he just crashes again. And the angel comes a second time. "Get up and eat, Elijah. Journey is long." So he eats again, and the Bible tells us that he gets his energy back, and you know what he does? He gets up, and he walks for 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes to Mount Horeb, which is the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, all the way to where the law came from the very beginning. That was a crazy journey through the desert. When people were out hunting him and wanting to kill him, and there was a toll or a bounty on his head, God came. When he could not go any further, God fed him. And when he could not see any way forward, God showed him the path to go. That's the Lord we serve. And that's our Lord and Savior that's walking in between our churches right now. The third thing he wanted the Ephesian church to understand, and this is the one that seems a little scary, starts in verse 4. He says, "I have something that I actually have against you." He says, "You have forsaken the love that you had at first." In other words, the Ephesians had been fighting fire with fire, and because they had done that, it ended up burning up almost everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The church had dropped their relationship with the Lord, and they started to pursue doctrine, and they started to pursue doctrine because it was the only way to fight back against heresy that they saw that they could actually do. And they said, "Okay, so if we have all these people in our ranks and they're going to come after us, we have to know our Bible backwards and forwards. We've got to know our text. We've got to be able to argue this backwards and forwards. And we're going to fight fire and we're going to win." And they did it. They won. But it had come at a very high price. Is it possible to fight heretics? Is it possible to resist lies? Is it possible to have a kind of a beautiful, pristine, pure theology, but no longer love Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Ephesian church was elevating the truth about God above God himself. They put God off to the side, and they were content to just simply use the explanations they had about him to actually be the substitute of their relationship with him. And the idea was that the Bible was going to do the speaking and not get God himself anymore. And this is a very popular idea that exists today. God no longer speaks beyond what is written in Scripture. In other words, there's no specific guidance for your life. What's in the Bible is all that God has said, and now that we are done, the Bible is finished, it's closed. And what that means is you can't add or subtract from it, and because you can't, all you've got to do is develop doctrines around the Bible to understand how it applies to your life, and your best guess and applying these principles broadly are going to be how you're going to have your relationship and your walk with the Lord. But the casualty with that isn't just simply that they were trying to resist evil. The casualty was a dynamic relationship they had in the Spirit. Because if there's no more speaking, then a lot of the gifts of the Holy Spirit also stop working as well too. Speaking in tongues, healings, prophecy, anything seen as supernatural was going downhill. Because if God can't speak to you audibly and in your life, then the evidences of him and what he compels you to do are not going to work the same way either. And why would they do this? Why would they go away from an experience where literally if they were holding a handkerchief, people would get healed? Why would they go from that to where they were going to have their book and they were going to have their theology and it was going to be exactly just so, and they weren't even willing to talk to the Lord anymore? Why would they do that? Because when you're in a slugfest, it's more comfortable to be devoted to doctrine than it is to be devoted to a relationship. A relationship requires trust. A relationship requires work. And being devoted to doctrine is more predictable and it's more controllable. Elijah got down to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, And he came up to a cave, and as he was up in that cave, he started crying out to the Lord. And I mean, like, in the text it says crying, like yelling, okay? And he's saying that, you know, Lord, I've been zealous for you, and all your people have abandoned you. Now they want to kill me off too. And it doesn't say it in the text, but the implication is very simple. Now what? Where are you? And he's yelling this. And God responds, why are you here, Elijah? And if you know the story, what happens next? There's a big, it says, there's a lot of things that happen all around the mountain. There's a powerful wind. It literally breaks rocks apart. So they crack and they snap and all sorts of things like that. But it says that God was not in the wind. And then after the wind was done, then a powerful earthquake came. And it was shaking and it was very powerful and more rocks were breaking apart and more things were destroying themselves. But God was not in the earthquake. And after that, a large fire came and it consumed the mountain. But God was not in the fire. And after all of that had passed, it tells us there was a still, gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he took his cloak and he covered his head because that was the voice of the Lord. So only when God was whispering that God was revealing himself. Elijah was becoming content to trust in his doctrines about God. He had expected God to act, and he knew that God would act because that's what his theology and doctrines had told him. And when the rains came and people still hadn't repented, it did not work, and he was so angry he could not understand what God could be doing. So he wanted to give up. But God loved him enough and pursued him enough. He would not let him walk away, and it happens to the best of us. God does speak to his people, and he has never stopped. Look at verse 7 in Revelation, because here's what it says. He says, your relationship with the Lord is dying off. Here's the solution. Whoever has ears, not eyes, not mouths, whoever has ears, let them hear the word. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let them hear what the Spirit says. In other words, not perceive with your minds the written word of the Lord. Not open your hearts to the works of the Lord and judge for yourselves how he's speaking to you, how you are hearing. The focus on the hearing has to do with the speaking of God. In other words, stop understanding God with what you know about him and listen to him directly. Stop trusting the explanations of truth and listen to the truth itself. And he says that this is for the churches in verse 7, right? Whoever's ears, let them hear what the Spirit says, what to the churches. And that churches is plural, and so that the sense of that with the plural sense that they're using in that term isn't just meaning the seven that are there, but that means for all churches at all times. In other words, listen to the example of Ephesus, apply it to yourself today, and understand that I speak and listen to the Spirit that is speaking. God has always been speaking since the very first day of creation, very first verse of the Bible. God said, let there be light. God has always been speaking. However, people have not always been listening. And people need to be prepared to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, and they only do that through verse 5. It's very simple. Check your hearts. Repent. Repentance isn't simply recognizing what's wrong. It's not simply recognizing, oh yeah, that's not a good thing. It's actually trusting God himself. In other words, it's humbling yourself to the point where you want to hear from him. That's what repentance is. It's not just simply saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Because that's what the people did at Mount Carmel. They realized, yeah, you're God. You are God. But we're not listening to you. They weren't. It did them no good. It was only when Elijah was willing to humble himself to listen, God spoke and he heard. God will speak to you, and God does speak. And next week, we will talk about how he does that. But I want to leave you simply with this simple challenge this morning. Don't look at your Bible as an autobiography. Don't look at it as just simply distilled truths that have been there that you can put into a formula that you can follow. That is a valuable, essential discipline of the faith. It isn't the only one. The Bible, before it is an autobiography, before it's a history book, before it's poetry, before it's anything, is this. It is a love letter that God has designed specifically for you, that he is reaching to you with. And the Holy Spirit will speak to you, and he will apply God's word to your life in your specific circumstances. That does happen, and it's really quite wonderful. And I want to leave you with this. Don't let God be put into a box that you control with a lid, that you open and you close at will. When we say that God doesn't speak, or he can't do this, or he can't do that, what you're simply saying is, Lord, I love you, but I only love this part of you. I'll only talk to you on Tuesdays, right? The rest of life, you gotta leave yourself out of it. God doesn't take that approach with you. He takes the good and the bad and the ugly with you. He takes you as you are. Take him as he is, and let him transform and change you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, Lord, wow, we are so grateful that you love us. Lord, that you actually speak to us and that you actually walk with us in our life, Lord. We aren't here without you. We can't be here without you. Father, we know that your truth is the truth, and the truth, Lord, is what will set us free. Father, forgive us where we have ignored you. Forgive us where we have misidentified you. And forgive us, Father, quite simply for just not wanting to listen to you. Lord, we need you, and you are our life. Lord, please be with us, not only just this day, but as we move forward as one church, one body, that we do so that we can take our hits, that we can stand on the truth for you, but we never sacrifice the truth for your explanations of truth. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for how you illuminate us. And Father, we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. As we stand together to worship and song, I just want to leave you with a simple request. If you've been ignoring the Holy Spirit, if he's been bugging you in your life, if he's been nagging you about something that you know you need to address, but you don't really know how to go about doing it, I'm off to the side here, and I would love to talk with you. We're having a potluck after the service, and if you want to sit and you want to talk, and it's easier to do it while we're eating, that would be great too. But don't leave here if you've got a check in your heart that needs to be talked about. If you know that you can't even talk about it because you don't have that living relationship with Christ, you know that you can see he's walking, but you want to talk with him and you don't know how to do it, I'm so glad you're here, because that's what the church is about. We're not just here to explain the Lord. We are here to actually live the truth of life in the Lord together. So I'd like, regardless of where you're at or where you've been, I want you all to stand and rise as we sing to the Lord and we worship him in gratitude.